I want to announce, however, before I forget, that we will not have Wednesday night Bible study this week because this is Resurrection Sunday coming up, and I need some extra time to study. So I'm going to take that time to be extra diligent and dive even deeper on our Resurrection Sunday message this week. Again, our text is Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 35. If you would rise with me, we'll read that. And I will go ahead and also read all the way through to 44, but we probably will not be going into 36 through 44 this week. But it plays into the context of what we're learning today. Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 35, and then also 36 through 44. Now, learn this parable, Jesus said. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the word of the Lord. Dear God, we thank you for this word, all these words in red, spoken by Jesus, the inspired word of God, even as the entire scripture is from Genesis 1 all the way up through the end of Revelation. And we don't know when you're coming, Lord, but we know it's soon. And we're going to ask ourselves today, how soon is Jesus coming? In your precious name we pray, amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. No one knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows. The disciples had asked in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, it went like this. Then Jesus went out after he had finished with the Jews. He was done with ministering to them, with preaching to them. He went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Like, look at this temple, isn't it great? And Jesus responded this way. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So the context is this. This is a private meeting. And Jerusalem is full of maybe up to 1 million people at that time. The normal population of about 200,000 had swelled to about 800,000 to 1 million people, pilgrims who came from all over Israel to celebrate the Passover feast. So Jesus had to kind of work at getting some private time with his disciples there. So picture this, The city is busy. It's a hustle and bustle. They're very near to the temple, which is packed with pilgrims. But he pulls them aside and has a quiet, private talk with them. And that's this entire Olivet Discourse. So the disciples asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so Jesus then goes into his longest discourse that we have recorded. And it is a private sermon for his disciples. And the question that's burning on their hearts, when are you going to come? And how are we going to know when you come? And so our title today is, How Soon is Jesus Coming? Jesus went through then, and we see in the next 30 verses or so, that Jesus starts to describe the signs of his coming. And it includes verse 15, which says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And we reviewed that that was the starting bell of the second half of the tribulation. And that the abomination of desolation would be when the Antichrist sets himself up. He breaks the treaty that he has had with all the nations surrounding Israel. He sets himself up in the temple. He sets an image of himself up in the temple and commands all people to worship him in the temple and outside the temple. And that is the abomination of desolation. So Jesus says, when you see that taking place in the holy place, that's the starting bell. That's when these things will begin to come to pass. Now Jesus goes, we go to verse 32. Jesus says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree." The fig tree. Anybody have a fig tree in their yard? Okay, figs grow pretty well down here. And this is a parable that will not be lost upon the people in Israel. Figs grow like crazy in Israel. In fact, I got on the internet yesterday and looked up fig trees, Israel. And it pulled up all the market, the marketing of figs in Israel to this day. There was like a dozen different kinds of figs that are already fruiting, already being sold, and more becoming ripe each month of different varieties. So they've got this thing really dialed. But in Israel, there were only two kinds of fig trees at this time. One was a fig tree which would put out figlets in the winter time, and they would winter over even as the tree had lost, would lose all its leaves. And the other was a fig tree that would not put out figs until the spring and the summer. And so we don't know exactly which fig tree Jesus would have been referring to here, but we can infer some things from that. So the point is, there were two seasons of harvesting figs in Israel. There was early, early summer for those trees that had put out little tiny figlets the winter before, that had wintered over and then would plump up and become ripe in as early as late April, early May. That's pretty early. That's early, early, early summer. And then there was the second kind of figs that would come ripe and ready for harvest in about September. Jesus says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree." That word learn, manthano, it means not just to hear, not just to acknowledge, but the idea is to gain factual knowledge as a kind of learning from experience, with the implication that you reflect upon that knowledge that you have gained by observation and by learning, even to the point of developing a habit. So they would learn well this parable of the fig tree. Jesus is actually plugging into an anchor that they had. Now, if you haven't grown up in the South, let me kind of bring it home to you a little bit here. When I was a little boy, we lived for a couple of years on Langley Air Force Base in Virginia. And that's kind of south. And the base is covered with with magnolia trees, with large elm trees, and occasionally fig trees. And I was age 8 through 10 at that time. And my dad was an officer in the Air Force, and he was with the 4440th Aircraft Delivery Group, a part of the 57th Wing, and assigned to Tactical Air Command. And so he was a pilot that would fly F-100s and Super Sabres and KB-50s back then. And I thought, that's just my dad going away to work each day. I didn't know. And I also didn't really understand about, you know, how important upper-level officers are. And the best playgrounds for boys like me was up and down what we called General Row. And that's where all the generals lived. And they had plaques out in front with 1 star or 2 stars or 3 stars or 4 stars on them. Well, there was this one yard that was the biggest yard on the base. And there was a plaque out in front with 4 stars on it. And this was assigned to General Gabriel Disasue. I don't know if that name is familiar to any of you. He was the commander of Tactical Air Command at that time. And I should have really approached that yard with awe and maybe reservation and like, ooh, don't tread there. That's where the big shot lives. That's where the big kahuna is. But in the middle of that yard was a fig tree. And it fruited. And the fruit was good. It smelled good. It looked good. And it tasted really good. And so my buddies and I, we're in our cutoff jeans and our bare feet and running around in the summertime, and the blue jays are squawking and they're swooping down on the fig tree and eating the figs, and we go, figs, right on, free figs. Well, the story, I'm going to cut to the end. The story ends well. Nobody ever came out of the house and chased us away or anything, but the reason I bring this up is because I can remember that fig tree to this day over 50 years later. I can still smell it. I remember sitting under that fig tree with the big leaves that shade you from the sun. The tree was maybe 10 feet tall and spread out about 30 or 40 feet wide. And we would just, as boys, we would just sit under the coolness of the shade of that fig tree and just pop open these figs and eat them. And they're full of seeds, and they're goopy, and some of them are rotten around you because they've fallen off earlier. And this almost sickening sweet smell, this aroma of sweetness that comes up from the figs. If you haven't been there under a fig tree with a lot of overripe fruit laying under it, you may not know what I'm thinking about here, what I'm talking about. But it's been over 50 years. I can see that. Like it was yesterday. I can still smell the scent, even though I haven't smelled that exact smell in over a half a century. And these men grew up in that area of Israel that Jesus is teaching in, and he says, learn from the parable of the fig tree. And so he anchors this teaching about his soon coming with a childhood memory that all of these men have. And who knows, they may even be sitting under a fig tree at this time. And it's the Passover season. And there may be fruit starting there. Maybe not. But he says, learn this parable from the fig tree. So learn it well. Anchor this in your heart so that you can remember it 10 years from now, 50 years from now, that you will never forget it. I believe that this teaching became indelibly etched in the disciples because Jesus anchored that to something that they could see and smell and taste and probably had fond memories of. Now, Jesus says, learn from this parable of the fig tree. So, he's saying here that parables are for learning. Well, that's interesting. Because we've seen before that Jesus has used parables deliberately to obfuscate the learning of some people. See, parables have two purposes. The first purpose is this. It's to explain things to believers so that believers can understand. And a parable, when explained to a believer, is not a big mysterious thing. You don't have to have the secret code to get it. You don't have to go to Bible college to understand it. You just have to be able to sit and listen to a story and nod your head, because you come with a heart that wants to believe, with a heart that is open to being taught. So when Jesus explains a parable to believers, they get it. And so we are expected to get this morning. It's not a mystery. It's an open secret to us. Now, the second purpose of a parable is actually to hide meaning. From whom? To hide meaning from the so-called wise people of the world. It's like setting up a riddle. See, unbelievers don't get this. They're not going to understand it. Why? Because they don't want to. They don't have the kind of heart that can learn this. I'm going to go back to Matthew 13, and this will maybe shed a little bit of light on this. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 begins this way, "And the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the secret mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" Now, how can that be? Both at once. You can speak the mysteries of heaven openly, and believers will get it, and unbelievers will not get it, is what he's saying. Verse 12, this is Matthew 13, verse 12. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." That seems kind of unfair, doesn't it? That kind of strikes our modern sensibilities as unfair. But when Jesus is saying this, what he's saying is that whoever has not because they choose to have not. In other words, they don't have the understanding of the parable because their heart is rebellious. They choose not to understand the parable. They choose, unbelievers choose, not to learn well from the parable of the fig tree. So this is a Jesus principle. This is a Matthew principle. Whoever has, to him more will be given. It's the same thing as the parable of the faithful servant. You were wise with the 5 talents of silver that I gave you. The servant comes to the master and he says, "Master, you gave me 5 talents of silver. Here's your 5 talents of silver, and behold, here's 5 more. Another servant comes and says, "You gave me 10 talents of silver. Here's your 10 talents back, and here's 10 more. I went out and invested it." And Jesus is thrilled with them. He's happy with them. And he gives them more. But one servant comes and he says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, gathering where you did not sow, reaping where you did not plant. You gave me 1 talent of silver, and behold, I buried it in the yard, and I dug it up, and here it is. Here's your talent of silver back." And Jesus says, he excoriates him. He says, in essence, "You've been a poor servant. Poor servant." Now he takes away that talent of silver and he gives it to someone else. "To him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But to whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see." Why? Because they choose not to see. "And hearing they do not hear." Why? Because they choose not to hear. "Nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says," and now Jesus quotes from Isaiah, "Hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand. And seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people," Jesus says, "have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed." Their ears are hard of hearing because they choose to be hard of hearing. Their eyes, they can't see, he says, because their eyes have closed. They have closed their eyes to the truth, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Jesus is not saying, "I don't want to heal them." So the English translation is a little bit difficult for us to get. He's not saying, I don't want to heal them. He's saying, they don't want to be healed. and they are withholding my healing that I could give to them and save them. They don't want it. They're not reaching out for it. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, you disciples, you believers. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That's why. That's not because those prophets and righteous men were bad. It's because they didn't have Jesus walking with them. He's saying to the disciples, you have the Savior with you right now. You get to see and touch me. Blessed are you because you see and because you hear. They didn't have that opportunity. So, you believers can rightly expect that you can understand the parables of Christ. This is what he intends. He wants you to understand it. This leads us to the concept of faith. Now, stay with me here. This leads us to the concept of faith that comes from this understanding. What is faith? Is it knowing for sure that God is real? That you know for a fact that God is real? No, that's not what faith is. Faith is not about knowing anything. Faith is about believing. Believing is different than knowing. Faith is about believing in something when you have no proof of it. Faith is based upon a consideration of evidence. Your faith is based on evidence that you have carefully considered, as we saw in the definition of the word learn, as in learn well from the parable of the fig tree. Your faith is based upon your consideration of the evidence of what you have seen, what you have touched, what you have felt, and what you have read. But it's not based on irrefutable proof. Which one of us has seen God? Which one of us can prove the existence of God? I can't do it. So by faith, we come to understand a thing. We come to be persuaded of a thing. We develop deep convictions concerning a matter. But we don't know. Does that make sense? That's why I don't want to be misunderstood when you have maybe heard me say before that I have a little bit of a bone to pick with the idea where when somebody asks you about your faith and they say, but do you know that you know that you know that you know? I think that was the basis of a song or something. And to those people I would say, they ask, if they would ask me, do you know that you know that you know that you know that God is real? My answer would be, no, I don't. I believe. I have faith. I am persuaded that God is real. This is based in faith, which is something much stronger in God's eyes than knowing. Any fool can look and see something and know that it is. But it takes a truly repentant heart, an open heart, a teachable heart to believe that something is when you can't see it and prove it. Your faith is what saves you. If you could know that God is real, that would not be a saving faith because you don't have to believe anything. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you shall be saved. This is how we are saved. Hallelujah. Hebrews 11, the hallmark of faith, puts it this way. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We believe in a world, we believe in God because we can see his handiwork on earth, but we can't see him. But we also believe that these things that we can touch and feel and taste, like the fig tree and the fruit of the fig and smell like the smell of the fig, we believe that ultimately all this stuff came from nothing. It was spoken into being. The Lord said, "Let there be light." And there was light because he spoke it into being. "Let there be oceans, and let the waters separate from the dry lands. Let it be because I say so." And he spoke the universe into existence. And we have no proof. And we don't need it because we have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. Many years ago when I was a teenager and a young adult man, I did a lot of rock climbing. And so I would climb cliffs in Pennsylvania and North Carolina and upstate New York. And it can be a little terrifying. And the way rock climbing works is you start at the bottom of a cliff and somebody else is at the top of the cliff and they throw down a rope. And you pull on a harness onto your body. But that harness is just made from webbing material. And you actually, it's like a truck strap. You actually take that and you tie some knots in it and you climb into it with your legs and put it around your waist and you take a carabiner, which is like a C, like a clip. You tie it all together in the middle of the front of you and you made that thing. And then you take that rope and you attach it down here. You tie it off with a knot that you tied the knot. And you, if you're smart, you'll ask somebody else to come along and say, "Would you check my rigging, please, to make sure I didn't do something stupid here and leave something out?" And they come and they check it. They check the knot. They tug on it. They pull it. They make sure it's fast. They make sure that your harness is all good. And then the guy at the top, he's the belayer, B-E-L-A-Y-E-R. And then there's these commands that go back and forth. And you say, "On belay?" And he says, "Belay on." And you say, "Climbing." He says, "Climb away." And then you climb the rocks. Now, he doesn't pull you up with the rope. That rope is just there in case you fall. You're supposed to climb the whole cliff by yourself without ever taking tension into the rope. It's supposed to just hang loose. But it's nice to know it's there. You need to have a lot of trust in that belayer at the top of the cliff. Now, I was climbing one time with one of my cousins, a girl cousin, and her boyfriend was at the top of the rock. His name was Michael. And I went away for something to go get my lunch or something, and I came back, and as I approached, I could kind of hear her voice, my cousin's voice, with a little bit of tension in it, a little bit of panic. And I look, and she's about halfway up this cliff. She's about 40 feet up, and she's starting to get nervous because she's like, she can't make the next move. And you get this thing called sewing machine leg, and that's where your leg starts to do this because you've used up all your energy, you've used up all your ability at that point, and now you're just hanging by your fingernails to the rope, and it's 40 feet down. And she cried out, "Michael!" And he just calmly called down, "Let go of the rock." "Michael! Let go of the rock. I've got you." And she popped off the rock and allowed herself to fall. Did she know that she knew that she knew that she knew that he would catch her? Did she, do you know that you know that you know that you know that you did the harness right, that you did the knots right, that everything was perfect, that there was no problem with any of the equipment? Did you know that you know that you know that you know? No. But she believed. She had faith. And she put her life in the hands of Michael at the top of the rock. And he caught her. It's real easy. Just pull your hand that way, and there's a little anchoring thing that you do. And she's just like dangling there. And he says, okay, now just relax. Shake it out. When you're ready, get back on the rock, and you can finish the climb. This is the picture of faith. Jesus wants us to have the kind of faith that he can say, let go of the rock. I've got you. That's not knowledge, you see. That's belief. That's faith. Now learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branch, I'm back at the parable of the fig tree now, Matthew chapter 24. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, he's not saying that you know that you know that you know that you know that summer is near. But it's happened every time in your life. Every time the fig tree has put out tender leaves, summer has always followed. And as far as you know, disciples, it happened in your parents' lifetime. And in your grandparents' lifetime. In fact, there's probably never a time that summer didn't follow soon after the fig tree became tender and put forth leaves. As surely as summer follows spring, just as surely you know that when the fig tree becomes, when its branch becomes tender because it's full of sap now and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. I mean, it's really close. Especially if this was the fig tree that put forth its fruit for harvest in late April, early May. The summer is near. The idea here is that things will move quickly. Summer means what to the agriculturist? It means harvest. So in Israel, you plant in the spring, you harvest most everything in the summer. There's some things that take until about autumn to harvest. But there, summer is harvest time. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest. The idea is that things move quickly. And when summer means harvest, Jesus is starting to introduce this idea that the harvest time is when you separate the good from the bad. The harvest time is, it's a time of life, but it's a time of death at the same time. The Lord will keep the good, and he will put it in the storage barn, but the bad will be cut off and burned. Summer, this metaphor of summer is about judgment. So this parable should be comforting to believers, but it should be a source of terror to unbelievers. When we see the fig tree leafing out, we can expect to see the end coming very soon. But that's our rescue. That's good for us. But to unbelievers, it's doom. So this is not a cute agricultural story about fluffy little lambs and sweet little tender plants. It's a message of judgment, impending judgment. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, John the Baptist was ministering in those days, and he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He's pointing at Jesus Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, and we get into agriculture again, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these rocks. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the message of judgment. It's the message of separating good from evil, righteous from unrighteous. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In his hand is a winnowing fan, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Again, this is about harvest. Harvest involves cleaning out the threshing floor. He's got a winnowing fan in his hand, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So part of harvest is this. You separate the weeds, the tares, from the wheat. You separate the chaff from the grains. The good stuff goes into the barn. That's you and me. We go to heaven. The bad stuff goes into unquenchable fire. That's all those who reject Jesus. We have the same metaphor in Matthew chapter 13 about the wheat and the tares growing together. And you all know this metaphor. And now I'm back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 33. So Jesus says, so you also, when you see all these things, he's referring to back to the leaf on the fig tree. When you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. All these things. What things? These things like the beginning of birth pangs, chapter 24, verse 8. These things like the abomination of desolation, chapter 24, verse 15. These things like you need to flee. These things like the carcass of Israel being eaten by the birds. Like the sky going literally dark. The sun goes out, the moon is darkened, and the stars fall from the sky. When you see these things, it's near. Summer is coming. Judgment is coming. Harvest is coming. And what is it? It is near. Luke paints the picture for us in Luke chapter 21, verse 31, which is the accompanying passage to this, but it's only in Luke. Luke says, puts it this way, then Jesus spoke to them a parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees, when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So that's the it of our verse. When you see all these things, know that the kingdom of God is near. So this answers the disciples' questions. What will be the sign of your coming? And when will it be? When you see all these things, you know it's near. Verse 34, assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now he just opened a whole can of worms there. This generation. Okay, we have a few minutes. Man, this has been batted around and debated for centuries, for millennia. What is this generation? Which generation? Was it the generation of the disciples to whom he was speaking? Was he saying to them, look, you guys who are sitting with me on Mount Olivet right now, your generation won't pass away until you see all these things happen. Can't be. Because they're dead. They're gone. It can't be that. And one could argue, and people have argued, that many of them, perhaps most of them, did see the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. See, we have many, many theologians who are just focused, and they hammer this theme of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they look at this entire passage, chapters 24 and 25, and they say the whole thing is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Let me ask a question. Did the sun go dark? Did the moon go dark? Did the stars fall from the sky? So it's not about the destruction of Jerusalem. Could it mean this word, this generation? In the Greek, it's genaa. It can also mean this people, this tribe, this ethnicity. Could he mean that the Jewish people will not become extinct before you see these things, before this is near? That's probably not a good interpretation either. Why say this generation when he could have said, Israel will not pass away until this happens. He could have easily said Israel. He chose to say this generation. Could he mean that the people who rejected Christ, this evil generation, will survive until I return? Could be. Maybe. Maybe not. Here's another view. This has been a very popular view, and I'm not gonna put this view down. I'm just gonna say it's probably not my view. But it's very, very, there's some really good arguments for this. Another view is that the fig tree is Israel, meaning the nation of Israel. And that when Israel achieved nationhood in 1948, that generation would not pass away. Except 1948, let's see, 72 years ago, that's pretty much a generation. The people who founded the nation of Israel back in 1948, a lot of them are gone now. They're dropping like flies. So this generation, which generation? The generation which sees all these things, the generation which sees all these things happen. When the generation sees the sun go dark, when the generation sees the moon go dark, with the generation that sees the stars fall from the sky and the Son of Man approaching on the clouds, this generation will not pass away. I think that's it. Now, how long will that generation have? About 3.5 years. They see those signs. They've got, it's the end is near. It's within like 3.5 years. Literally less than 4 years. Yeah, but who are those people? Is it you and me? Like, who's on the earth at that time? If you think that the tribulation, or rather that the rapture happens after the tribulation, then those people who see that could be the church itself. It could be you and me. But what that would mean is that when Jesus returns on the clouds to catch us up into the air, we just went through the entire tribulation, and we jump up into the sky. He pulls us up into the sky to meet him in the air, and then we all touch down on the ground, and he begins 1,000 years reign on earth. So we go up for a millisecond, and then we're back down on solid ground again. That doesn't really make a lot of sense to me. That's like a really quick round-trip rapture. Why have a rapture at all if it happens after the tribulation? But if we have a pre-tribulation rapture, that means that we get to spend 7 years with the Lord and then come back with him. And those people who had become believers since, those people who are left on the earth, and he comes back and he raptures us up. Those people who are dead in Christ, he brings us with. This makes a lot more sense. If the church is gone, however, after the rapture, who's the generation? Who are the people who see these things? It would be all the unbelievers who missed out on the rapture, those who were left behind. We sang that song last week, Left Behind. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One is left, or one is taken, and the other is left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. The people who are left behind by the rapture. It also means all the Jews who'd never believed on Jesus. Who else is left? There's a bunch of Jews, 144,000 of them, that got raised up and became believers and anointed with the Holy Spirit and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and they will become super evangelists. And they, can you imagine 144,000 Billy Grahams? I think that there will be a great harvest of unbelievers during the tribulation, that these evangelists will bring many, 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 many people to Christ. So the people who can see this would be all the people who were converted to Christ during the tribulation, and anybody born during that time as well. Anybody who missed out on the rapture. This is the generation that will not die off until all these things come to pass. Now verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So heaven and earth, it's a guarantee. These are temporary things. Not just earth. Interesting. Heaven. I thought heaven was a good place. It is a good place. But it's not fully prepared for us yet. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The heaven of now and the earth that we know now, these things will cease to be, and in their places will come a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 tells us this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." We're not even going to be able to remember the old earth, it seems. And Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 puts it this way. Now, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." I'm just going to go ahead and close with that. Revelation chapter 21. I like it because it's the end of the book. And we get to see what happens. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll read part of it. John says this, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." Not old Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." He's speaking of harvest. He's speaking of separating the goats from the sheep. He's speaking of harvesting the grain and burning the chaff. And that's what this message is all about. It's the parable of the fig tree. Technology. You gotta love it. It's like a little bit like children, you know, they do unexpected things. It's okay. It's okay. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are coming and you're coming soon. And God, it would be exciting to be a part of the rapture. But we know that for each one of us, we're going to see you soon enough. Hopefully not before we have confessed and we have repented of our sins. Lord God, may we be found faithful when you return. May we overcome until you return. May we abide until you return. We ask you, God, to make us effective witnesses for you until you return. And God, would you anoint each one of us with a special anointing of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us boldness to witness to our faith in you. Even though we don't know that we know that we know that we know your truth, we believe it, God. And that is so much stronger.
We have faith in you, God. We have not seen, but we believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Have a great week.